Now we were dealing with the first proposition that can be clearly established, that there is the priority of regeneration. And that is very clearly enunciated in 3:9 because of the two haughty clauses which we find in that passage. Everyone who is begotten of God does not do sin, because his seed abides in him. You have there the cause of it quite clear. Because his seed abides. Then you have the next part, and he cannot say that. Because he is begotten of God. Again, you have the causal relationship clearly expressed. Now, may I say parenthetically that that clause, because he sees the bite, and don't take notes on that, it has been alleged that the seed there is to be taken in a collective sense, that the people of God abide in God. The people of God, the seed in a collective sense, abide in God. I don't believe that that is a reasonable exegesis of that particular clause, because of the context. The immediate context and the whole context of the first epistle of John, with all its emphasis upon the divine begetting. And I think, therefore, that the term sperma is used in the metaphorical sense, based upon the idea that in begetting, the human sperm communicated, and here in the metaphorical sense, that analogy is instituted in order to show that once there is begetting, there is a permanent impartation from God, which is the insurance that the person who is begotten of God does not sin. And is therefore parallel, you see, to the next haughty clause, he cannot sin because he is begotten of God. And to introduce the interpretation of the sense of C.H. Dodd, that sperma is used in a collective sense to designate the people of God, is just quite extraneous to the particular thought in that passage and in the various other passages where divine begetting is referred to. Now this is a demand, quite conclusive, in 1 John 3:9. We shall have to apply that very same causal relationship to 5:18, because 5:18 is parallel to 3:9. Partly identical with 3:9. But in any case, very similar to 3:9. For we read, we know that everyone who is begotten of God does not sin. That is practically identical with the first part of 3:9. Then it goes on, but he who has been begotten of God keeps himself, and the evil one does not touch him. He that is begotten of God keeps himself, and the evil one does not touch him. And that's so not identical with 3:9b. It's patently parallel to 3:9b. Namely, that he cannot sin because he is begotten of God. Now in 5:18, the causal relationship is not expressed. But nevertheless, because it is so parallel, hardly identical with 3:9, we must apply the causal relationship, which is expressly stated in 3:9, to the element of 5:18. Must. And consequently infer that the reason why a person does not sin is that he is begotten of God, and the reason why he keeps himself and the evil one does not touch him is again that he is begotten of God. Now, since we find that the causal relationship is expressly stated in 3:9, and by implication necessary applied in 5:18. We are bound to conclude that the same causal relationship by implication obtains in all the other passages. Same causal relationship obtains in all the other passages. And therefore, that in 2:29, the reason why a person does righteousness is that he is begotten of God. In 4:7, the reason why a person loves God and knows God is that he is begotten of God. In 5:1, the reason why a person believes that Jesus is the Christ is that he is begotten of God. And in 5:4, the reason why a person overcomes the world is that he is begotten of God. Now you can see how comprehensive this catalogue is. That is the catalogue of virtues or the catalogue of graces mentioned in all the passages when they are combined. The catalogue covers the wide range of virtues, characterizing those who are called of God and who are members of his kingdom. And if you begin, for example, with 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, is begotten of God. You begin with 5:1, it's patent, that even faith that Jesus is the Christ is the fruit of regeneration. And this is very close to the thought of 5:4, that the reason why a person exercises the faith that overcomes the world, the reason why a person exercises the faith that overcomes the world is that he has been begotten of God. Abstinence from sin, 3:9a and 5:18a, abstinence from sin, inability to commit a certain sin or a certain type of sin, 3:9b and 5:18b. The love of God and the knowledge of God, 4:7. And finally, the doing of righteousness, 2:29. Now, does anyone think that this inference, that this conclusion is disputable? Are we violating any canons of hermeneutics? Having taken our starting point from 3:9, where the causal relationship is clearly enunciated, applying the same to 5:18, because 5:18 is so parallel to 3:9, and then extending the very same principle to the virtues or the fruits mentioned in these other passages. Surely that is not disputable or reasonable or necessary balance of interpretation. Otherwise, you see, you would have to put abstinence from sin and inability to sin according to 3:9, 5:18, abstinence from sin and inability to sin, which are clearly stated to be the effects of regeneration, an entirely different category from the other virtues mentioned in the other passages, 2:29, 4:7, 5:1, and 4, and that is simply impossible. Or if there is abstinence from sin in the Johannine sense, if there is the inability to sin in the Johannine sense, if there is immunity to the touch of the evil one in the Johannine sense, it is simply impossible to separate that condition or that status from the virtue that are mentioned in the other texts, like faith that Jesus is the Christ, overcoming the world, the faith that overcomes the world, love of God and the knowledge of Him, and the doing of righteousness. And that becomes very patent when you more strictly relate 3:9 and 5:18 to 5:4. Because the thought of overcoming the world in 5:4, overcoming the world, is simply exegetical. All of, or at least coordinate with, For John means in three nine, namely, that this person does not do sin and cannot sin. Overcoming the world is just another way of saying the very same thing. Only saying the same thing from a different perspective. Now, this is all important in the interpretation of the Johannine doctrine of the Trinity, namely the paradox. It is just what we found already in the discourse of Jesus to Nicodemus. The very same principle, that a man cannot see the kingdom of God, he cannot have any membership in the kingdom of God without regeneration, that is, without birth from above. And seeing the kingdom of God and being a member of the kingdom of God. Just another way of expressing what John means by the various catalogue of virtues that are enumerated in the first John. The kingdom of God, according to the New Testament, is the kingdom of righteousness. It is the kingdom of power. It is the kingdom of life. And these various virtues that John enumerates in these six passages are simply the virtues that are characteristic of the kingdom of God. So what John is saying, his own way of expressing what is explicit in the discourse to Nicodemus, which is alone of the evangelists recorded from him. John had learned his lessons well. Well, that's the first point. The second point in connection with these Johannine passages, that is the first John passages, is the invariable concomitance, C-O-N-C-O-N-I-T-A-N-C-E, the invariable concomitance of regeneration and the fruit. The fruit of doing righteousness, of righteousness from sin, ability to sin, loving God and knowing God, believing that Jesus is the Christ, of overcoming the world, and of immunity to the touch of the evil one, taking the oath. That's what I mean by the fruit in this particular instance. The invariable concomitance. Now, the priority of regeneration has sometimes in Reformed circles been interpreted to mean that regeneration can be separated from conversion. That a period of time may elapse between regeneration and conversion. That regeneration can be present, but virtually quiescent for a period of time until it blossoms in faith and repentance. Mr. Trite, have you come across that in your pilgrimage? That viewpoint? Have you come across it at all? Have you encountered it? You don't believe so, well? Huh? Well, you may be very fortunate if you haven't. Well, it's that viewpoint. There are a few men living on the face of the earth for whom I have greater regard than my esteemed colleague of 20 years here, Professor R.D. Titus. He used to have that viewpoint. He used to teach it in his seminary. So it's not over that he laid a great deal of emphasis on it, but nevertheless he took that viewpoint and unified it in other instances. And that is a distortion to which the priority of regeneration is very liable to be subjected. Because we are so very liable to think in terms of chronological priority. And we're not dealing with chronological priority at all, but simply with causal priority. Now, it is that position that is very clearly contradicted by John's teaching in these passages. And this is expressly illustrated in 3:9, 5:4, and 5:18. Not so expressly stated in the other three passages, but expressly in 3:9. 5:4 and 5:18. Well, you need just to read the texts in order to see. Everyone who is begotten of God does not do sin. It doesn't say everyone who is begotten of God will eventually come to be in the position of not doing sin. Very emphatic. Everyone who is in the condition of having been begotten of God precisely does not do sin. He gives a reason. And then he repeats. And he cannot sin if he is begotten of God. Likewise in 5:4. Everyone who is begotten of God overcomes the world. And then he tells why. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. You can paraphrase Paul Jones thought by saying, everyone who is begotten of God overcomes the world by faith. Everyone who is begotten of God overcomes the world by faith. Or you can put it, everyone who is begotten of God exercises that faith by which he overcomes the world. Oh, surely that is clear enough. And that exegesis is not disputable, is it, Mr. Picasola? If you change your mind, tell me on Friday. And then in 5:18 you have the very same thing. Everyone who is begotten of God does not sin. It's a repetition. 3:9:18. But he who has been begotten of God keeps himself, that is, he exercises self-control. And he is immune to the touch of the evil one. Now it's not our interest at this present time to ask the question, what does John mean by not doing sin and by in a vanity boosts them, self control and all that, that's not our interest. That is present time. But the putting all of the texts together, it is quite clear that every regenerate person has been delivered. Now it's our interest at this present time to ask the question, what does John mean by not doing sin and by inability to sin and self-control and all that? That's not our interest at this present time. But the putting all of the texts together, it is quite clear that every regenerate person has been delivered from the power. Overcomes the world by faith in Christ and exercises that self-control by which he is no longer the slave of the devil. And surely that, when reduced to its simplest terms, means that the regenerate person is compassionate. So you apply the same principle to the other three texts, which do not so expressly enunciate the invariable concomitants, namely 2:29. But everyone who is begotten of God does righteousness. Everyone who is begotten of God loves God and knows God. Everyone who is begotten of God believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so this means that the whole catalogue, of graces, John enumerates in all of these passages combined, is the invariable result and concomitant of regeneration. And so we are advised of this all-important consideration, that while God is the agent in regeneration, and he alone is the agent, we must never conceive of that action of God in regeneration as separable from the activities of saving grace, which are the necessary and appropriate effects of God's grace, God's regenerating grace. Never think of them as separable from the activities of saving grace in the regenerate person.
Well, isn't that what you have in John 3:6?
Simply an expansion of John 3:6. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Therefore, indwelt, controlled, and directed by the Holy Spirit. John, in this epistle, simply enumerates God's some of the virtues which belong to the indwelling, direct control and direction of the Holy Spirit. It's just as if John was saying here, an expansion of our Lord's thought. That which is born of the Spirit does righteousness, overcomes the world, does not do a specific type of sin, believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, loves God and knows God. hate again.
Again is a cross, that which is born of the Spirit.
Eric,
how can we possibly entertain the thought that region is inseparable from what we sometimes call conversion? Separable from the fruit of the Spirit, to use Joel Paul's enumeration. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against which there is no law. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections of lust. So it is just this very simply that the regenerate person cannot possibly, according to the logic of the divine provision, live in sin and be unconverted. To use Pauline terminology, 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. A new creature, if you will. Kinetis. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. All things become new. As I said earlier, in connection with John 3:3-8, that is the great lesson that is emblazoned on the final outcome of every regenerate person, however much inconsistency, however much defection, even however much temporary depression. It is this that is emblazoned on the final outcome. Year, because it is the vindication of the efficacy of God's grace. Now I'm going to conclude our study of our Lord's teaching and of the teaching of John. And I take these together because they are in Johannine literature. John that records his first Nicodemus. As John writes John 1:13, as John wrote the first epistle. In these passages, three groups of passages, shall we call them? In these passages, we have not only the biblical warrant, absolute necessity. For conceiving of regeneration in the restricted sense as the initial step, regeneration in the restricted sense as the initial step in the process of subjective renewal. In which God, by a creative act, by a recreative act, works directly in the heart of man, recreating him after his own image, bringing him from death to life. By the impartation of what is generated after his own
B.B. Warfield in an article which I shall mention shortly speaks of it as regeneration in purity of its conception. Regeneration in the purity of its conception. Now it may be that the terminology of regeneration is used later in other passages in a more inclusive sense. That is possible. We will not at present time dissipate. But it is possible that regeneration may be used in a more inclusive sense. But in these passages, have the clearest evidence of this concept as the inceptive act in the whole process of subjective renewal. Now, in that sense, it would not be strictly proper to speak of it as wrought through the instrumentality of the word of the gospel. As wrought through the instrumentality of the word of the gospel. Because when we use that expression, the instrumentality of the gospel, or the word of the gospel, we are thinking of the word as engaging our consciousness in understanding and faith. Understanding and faith. For example, when you speak of justification by faith in the gospel, by faith in the word, by faith in Christ, you cannot think of faith apart from the understanding and the response of the person concerned. Faith has meaning only in these terms. And so we have to take this into account that dealing with regeneration, we cannot say strictly that it is through the immediacy of the gospel. In view of that, we have two passages in the New Testament which have a different perspective. They're James 1:18 and 1 Peter 1:23. Now, the verb in James 1:18 is apo, to echo. Apo, to echo, which means to bring forth. It refers to the activity of the woman in birth in bringing forth a child. It refers to the emergence from the womb. Thank you. 23, you have the very term we generate an example. Now, in James 1:18, you read, of his own will brought he us forth by the word of truth, nor go Pharisees. Of his own will, boule face, there is a nearest possible passage. Of his own will brought he us forth. Brought he us forth by the word of truth. Now you might say that this does not refer to regeneration, that James is saying something different, yet it is rather peculiar to argue to that effect. It is precarious to argue to that effect, because apotueo is very closely related to the terminology of regeneration in the New Testament. Very closely related. And the emphasis of the context. You have this term anothen in verse 17. Every good gift and special gift is from above. Just like John 3:3, and then in the very text itself, James 1:18, you have Boulez's faith emphasizing the sovereignty of God, and then you see every good gift comes gift from above, and you go on of his own will, Boulez's faith, of his own determined will, Boulez's faith, he begat us by the word of truth. So, I think it would be indispensable to say that this passage has no relationship whatsoever to the terminology of regeneration. I think we'll just have to take up what you have as an alien term, or what is elsewhere spoken of in terms of genesis. This passage of Peter and again. Well, if you take that view that apotueo is a alien term of what is virtually regeneration, you have to take account of the instrumentality. The ground is word of truth. And of course, when you have the word of truth mentioned in this connection, you must presuppose the saving response on the part of the person concerned. And it is through the mediacy of the word of truth which the person concerned savingly apprehends. And the consciousness of the person is intelligently engaged in what is implied in logo aletheia. Well, you have the same thing in 1 Peter 3:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, walk those kind men on us. Probably you have to take that, I don't know, but the most reasonable way is to take that as going with God, through the word of God, beyond logo, through the word of the living and abiding God. Walking takes it that way. Being born again, this is aspect, interpret first the book passage, being in the condition of having been born again, seated actually the throne of the soul, being begotten not of corruptible seed but of incorruptible, the logo sontos the ukainenos. Well, in any case, whether you render it through the living and abiding Word of God or through the Word of the living and abiding God, it doesn't make any difference for our present discussion because it is still dialogue. Dialogue. And that must, I think, in the context, be taken in the sense of the Word of the truth of the Gospel. Because we go on to read in verse 25, that the word of the Lord abides forever. The word of the Lord is Wema Turiu. The word of the Lord abides forever. And this, he proceeds to say, is the word which hath been preached unto you. So verse 25, I think, gives you the denotation and the connotation of the logu in verse 23, namely that it is the word of the truth of the gospel, the word preached. And the logu certainly indicates indicates instrumentality. Reading. Don't take notes as a purely hypothetical. You have the same term, anagenapo, in 1 Peter 1, 3. But there it's used in an entirely different sense. It's not used in the sense of what we call regenerate. Peter speaks, and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again, the same word, who hath begotten us again, who are living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is not referring to what we mean normally by regeneration. It is to the resurgence, the revival of hope that had been generated in the disciples by the resurrection of Christ. Something to which the four Gospels and the book of Acts bear witness. Well, we'll discuss that. What then is the relationship of this to the doctrine of regeneration, which we find in the teaching of our Lord and in the teaching of John? How can these two be reconciled?